Please be seated. God calls us to his fellowship this morning through 1 Peter chapter 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes, long for this pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. The means of grace, the Word of God, prayer, and the sacraments. Our catechism says that the reading of the Word of God, but especially the preaching of the Word of God, is made effectual to us as believers. So this morning, as we hear the Word of God preached, let it be effectual in your life so that you can put away all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, and serve the living and true God.
Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, if you would. First Peter chapter 4, and we'll continue our study of this incredible epistle. This morning, you have an insert in your bulletin. I encourage you to as well take that, use it to take notes, and fellowship together with the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 4, 7 through 11 is an incredible end of, in fact, I think a climactic end of 1 Peter 2, 11 through 4, 11, as Peter here gives us exhortations on how we can be men and women of God in a very hostile world. And so he ends with an exhortation to each of us to encourage each one, each other, unto glory. And so it's a glorious end. So 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11, this is God's Word. Let me invite you to stand together with me as we read this God's Word. Hear now the word of our King. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sin. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege you've given us now as your covenant people to gather here. Lord, it's like a wilting plant placed in water, Lord. Thank you for already the encouragement and the joy it's been to be back in the house of the Lord. Lord, we were glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. What a joy it is to be here this day, O God, and now to sit and sup at your feet corporately once again, together, fellowshipping, receiving one word, and feasting upon it as one body. Lord, grant us the grace to do just that, feast upon your word. And Lord, to be revived, refreshed, and encouraged by this table, this pulpit, unto your glory. We entrust this now to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Romans chapter 13, verse 12, Paul said these words concerning the end of the world. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. James 5, 8, James said, you two be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. 1 John 2, 18, John said, children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. And then a little time later, he said in Revelation 1, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." These are four of many verses we've looked at the last couple of weeks, all reflecting the same theological principle and the same theological truth, and that is the imminency of Christ's return. And by the imminency of Christ's return, by now you know that means not that he's coming in our generation, although he could. None of the disciples ever taught that, although he could have come in their generation. It's the understanding that the next events on God's eschatological timetable, his redemptive program, is the second coming. It's 11:59:59. Think of an hourglass turned upside down. The last grain of sand has been falling and is falling. And when it hits the bottom of that hourglass, the second coming of Christ, the destruction of this world, the last judgment will have begun. Amazing. That's how close we are. Think of an hourglass full. That's Genesis. And watching that fall through the centuries and millennia. And now we're at one last grain of sand. Do you feel it? There's this sense of imminency. Wow, it's next. Now, God gives us these descriptions and this truth. He reveals this truth to us, not to make us prophets, as I said last week, but to encourage us and strengthen us. Just like our text says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore. Listen to the words of Thomas Schreiner, commenting on this text. We have a typical feature of New Testament eschatology here. Nowhere does the New Testament encourage the setting of dates or of any other kind of charts. Eschatology is invariably used to encourage believers to live in a godly way. Nor does the New Testament ever invite believers to withdraw from the world because the end is near and gaze at the skies, hoping that the Lord will return soon. The imminence of the end should function as a stimulus to action in this world. The knowledge that believers are sojourners and exiles whose time is short should galvanize them to make their lives count now. Now, Chuck Swindoll added to this in his own way these words. When we know that time is short, two otherwise neglected operating principles suddenly kick in: urgency and simplicity. When people discover that they don't have long to live, for example, their relationships with loved ones take center stage and their schedule becomes simplified. They become urgent. Time is short and their schedules become simplified. And then he goes on. Or think about what happens when people hear that a hurricane or a tornado is imminent. They don't pull out a croquet game or start landscaping the backyard. Instead, they grab the essentials and head for cover immediately. Being short on time requires urgency and simplicity. Now, this quote is not saying we should hide for cover, run for cover at the second coming of Jesus Christ. But what he's saying is the urgency that the knowledge that Christ is coming soon, and the simplicity that has in our lives. And brothers and sisters, that is where Peter gets to. This whole section has been these incredible exhortations for God's people to put their focus where it needs to be, chapter 1 through 2:10, on Christ, on the second coming, on what is ours in him, on the salvation we have, on the fellowship that is ours in Jesus Christ. And because of all of that wealth, 1 Peter 1 through chapter 2:10, we are called then to suffer, to be persecuted, not willingly, not purposely, better yet, not purpose, but if we should be rounded up, to suffer and suffer well, if we should be in a marriage which is mixed, and by that we mean saved and unsaved, man, love God and serve well. He goes on, and now he's come to this climax where he says, brothers and sisters, listen. The half-life of a Lone Ranger Christian is very short. If you want to be a Lone Ranger Christian with the persecution coming, you're going to either compromise or die quickly. So he says, brothers and sisters, it's so important that you and I engage in each other's lives. Support each other. Pray for each other. Lift each other up. And so last week we saw that his first exhortation to the body was to pray intelligibly. Secondly, it was to maintain our mutual love stretching in our love to compensate and cover any difficulty, any sin that a brother or sister should perpetrate in their lives or even against us. Our love must stretch to cover that. This morning now we come to a third and perhaps fourth exhortation. The third one is, we must strive unto mutual service. Notice with me the text. It's a subsection really of verse 8, but it stands on its own. We must strive unto mutual service. Be hospitable to one another. The word for hospitality, when we think of that word, we think of meals, or we think of a bedroom where someone can lay down their head. We're hospitable. You need a place to stay. Come on in. Spend the night. Meals this afternoon. We have a hospitality mindset. Come on over. Have lunch. And while that is facets, those are facets of hospitality, that is not what the Bible has in mind when it's saying hospitality. Those are subsets. No question. But that is not the totality of what is in mind when the Bible says be hospitable. The word for hospitable comes from two Greek words. The word is philoxenos. Okay, two words. Philos or phileo, which is the word for love. Biblical love, which means love for the utterly unworthy. Love for people who don't deserve it. A love that seeks to bless and encourage and build up and establish. That's philos. Xenos is the word for stranger. And so it's to be someone who has a passion to bring Christ either salvifically, sharing the gospel, or sanctifying wise, growing people in grace, no matter who they are. That's the idea. Now, brothers and sisters, this was an important command in Christ's day because God's people in Christ's day weren't doing a good job of this. In Judaism, by this time, they took Leviticus 19:18, which says, love your neighbor as yourself. They took that verse and defined their neighbor as their blood relative, which meant in Judaism, they were called and obligated to love any Jewish person. But they were called to hate Gentiles, the Goyim. They were right to hate Gentiles. That's why when Paul comes and says, pray for kings in authority, that's something Jews didn't do. If they prayed, they prayed for their condemnation, never their salvation, never their coming to Judaism or to Christ. So in the Jewish culture, hospitality was given and reserved only for God's people. That's it. Christ came, and brothers and sisters, he reinterpreted the Jewish misinterpretation of Leviticus. He reinterpreted it to cover anyone and everyone in your presence. You're called to love, to endeavor, to have people either to know about Jesus or to grow in Jesus. Everyone in your path, that's hospitality. Hospitality is seeking to grow people in grace, no matter who they are, where they are, what they've done, etc., etc. That's in its core hospitality. Listen to Matthew 5. Christ exhorted, if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax gatherers do that? Now think of what he means here by love. He's not talking about sending roses and chocolates. He's talking about investing in their soul. If you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles greet their brothers? Brothers and sisters, the biblical ethic when it comes to people who are strangers and aliens and struggling and hostile is to love them. That's what it means to be a lover of strangers. That's hospitality at its best, in its core. That's hospitality. 3 John 5. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they're strangers, and they bear witness to your love before the church. The one I really like is Ephesians 2. Listen to what he says here, Paul. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promises, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul links, God links, the Bible links our love of strangers to the love that God gave to us when we were strangers. Isn't that incredible? God says, brothers and sisters, I've loved you. This is Christ. I've loved you this way. Man, when you were an alien, when you were a stranger, I set my love upon you. Think of Hosea. When you were in your blood, I cared for you. I loved you. Is that Hosea? I sprinkled my grace upon you and said, live. Ought we not to have the same mentality that God has given to us when it comes to people in this world? That's the seed of hospitality. This type of love now is the standard for hospitality in the kingdom of God. The loving of aliens, strangers, the struggling, the weak, the poor, the sinful, endeavoring to grow them or get them to know Jesus Christ. There you go. If hospitality is the loving of strangers, then really, technically speaking, that's not something we do in the body of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3 says an elder is to be hospitable. He's to be someone who loves strangers. That means he must be someone who doesn't necessarily minister to the body, although that's there, of course, but loving outsiders. And brothers and sisters, that is not what is implied by this. Notice the text, be hospitable to one another without a complaint. Well, wait a second. If it's for strangers, you and I know each other, we're not strangers. But we are. We are brothers and sisters. Get this. Non-believers are strangers, Ephesians. They're strangers to the covenant of grace. They're strangers to God. They're aliens and foreigners when it comes to God and His kingdom, to reality. And therefore, we're called to love them. But brothers and sisters, in the body of Jesus Christ, go back to chapter 1, verse 1, and you'll read that we also are strangers, aliens scattered throughout. In fact, we just said in 3 John 5, John's commending God's people for loving each other, and he calls them strangers. Now, we're not strangers. What constitutes a stranger is not that you don't know them. What constitutes a stranger is that you and I are strangers to the world in which we live. We don't belong here. We don't. This world and its governing system is contrary to you and me and the way that biblically we're taught to think. And the more we're walking with Jesus Christ, the more our minds are transformed such that we will become more and more out of place in this world. So we are aliens. We are strangers. And when we gather here together, we gather as bruised, burdened at times, overwhelmed Christians who need a brother and sister to bear them up. Galatians, right? Bear each other's burdens. That's the essence of hospitality. Okay? It's the overflow of love. Verse 8. It's the overload. Hey guys, love each other. Stretch in your love. And now, take that love and endeavor to be a blessing and an encourager to build up each other in Christ and to either bring people to the knowledge of Christ outside or to grow them in Christ if they know me. That's the essence of hospitality. Now, naturally, we all have one thing in common. Whether you're a male or female, bond or free, Jew or Gentile, white, black, green, blue, whatever your color, your race, your creed, we all have one thing in common. What is it? We all have to eat. So it's common that hospitality has flown from meals. Has been the overflow of meals. Hey, I have one thing in common with my neighbor from Asia, who's a different color, different race, different culture, different everything. They need to eat. So you invite them over for a meal that they need. And that gives you the springboard for ministry in God's kingdom. That's hospitality. It's loving to invest and care for people, whether you know them or not, but bringing Christ. That's the key. And that's why, no doubt, Peter ends with spiritual gifts. Exercise your spiritual gifts in the context of hospitality, in the context of loving God's people, as the overflow of a life devoted to prayer. Okay, which we'll get to. All right, at this point then, notice he says, be hospitable to one another. And then that last phrase, without complaint. That he says this tells you that hospitality brings with it this tendency to complain. The idea behind without complaint is without grumbling. Either verbally on the outside or inside of your mind. in your heart. Brothers and sisters, hospitality is an interesting thing. It's not giving your body up to be burned, 1 Corinthians 13. That's not necessarily, that can be the overflow of hospitality, but that's not necessarily hospitality. You know what hospitality is? Hospitality is me coming to you and saying, brothers and sisters, next week I'm going down to downtown Denver. And I'm going to hand out food and gospel tracts. Would you all please bring food next week so I can hand it out next week in downtown Denver with gospel tracts? How many of you, don't show your hand, but in your mind, how many of you would say, I could do that? You mean to take this box of food, go down to downtown Denver, hand out food and some gospel tracts and come home? I could do that. I could easily do that. I think we'd all say that, probably. Could you do that every week for the next 20 years? How long would it be before you started going, these ingrates? Man, man, I was handing him out and he ripped it from me and he actually scratched me. Hospitality finds its glory in the simplicity of bearing each other's burdens. Hospitality finds its bane in the monotony of it, in the repetition of it. So it's like the Japanese water torture. When you think of hospitality, think of the Japanese water torture. You know it, right? The Japanese water torture, I don't know if it's true or not, but that's what we did when we were kids, okay? You pin someone down, and you start dripping drops of water on their forehead, right? And you're like, that doesn't bother me. But then your brother or your older sibling, sister, says, yeah, but imagine sitting there and having drops of water hit your forehead for the next month, nonstop. One drop of water wouldn't bother you at all, right? You could sit here through the entire service having drops of water dropped on your head. Little itsy-bitsy drops. In fact, it's refreshing. It's rather warm today. But after a month, what happens? I can't handle this. I don't want people in my house this Sunday. I don't want the neighbors over bringing their dirty children and their foreign culture into my home where they then talk strange and our conversations are always this way. I can't handle it anymore. I'm done with nursery, guys. I'm done going in there every week for the last, guys. That's why older people in the body of Jesus Christ burn out. They've done it so long. And pretty soon what happens? They start grumbling. They get fed up with it. They get sick of the continual dropping and dropping. And that's why older people, if you listen to them, they'll say things like, this generation, man, they weren't like when I was a kid, man. Kids were respectful then. This generation lacks respect. You know, and maybe you could argue that to a degree, but the reality is, brothers and sisters, they were just as sinners 50 years ago as they are today. And they were just as much a sinner as they'll be in 50 years from now. The world has changed. If it has changed, you could say it's changed for good here and for bad there. But the reality is, it's not that the people's changed. It's that you've worn out. That's the bane of hospitality. Now, in Peter's time, this had a very specific manifestation, this hospitality. Eventually, this passage and other passages like it would be used as the basis to entertain itinerant preachers. That's how I think of 2nd and 3rd John. That's how God's people were cared for. If I go to another town and I'm bringing Christ, I look out for the church and the church gives me a room and some food. And there were rules in the ancient church. You could only stay for 3 days. You only got food for 3 days. And there were all these different rules in the church fathers' writings. But that was the basis. That's what hospitality is, caring for these itinerant preachers. In Paul's day, it also was the basis for abuse. At Corinth, people sitting around not working, sponging off of other people. Hey, man, be hospitable. Give me food. Provide for my needs. Give me a roof over my head. So that was the basis. But at this moment in time, Peter had a very specific application in his mind. We're at the dawn of the Neronian persecution, which means God's people already in Rome and soon throughout the empire would be arrested. Many would be put in jail. Many would be executed. Well, brothers and sisters, let me tell you about the jail system in Paul's day. The jail system in Paul's day was not like the jail system in our day, where we have television and meals and weight rooms, activities, the ability to get a college degree, full medical, entertainment, and the like. Not to say it's cakewalk, but that's not what the prison system was like in Paul's day. In Paul's day, the prison system was they didn't feed their criminals. They didn't cover their criminals. They didn't provide bedding, pillows, and blankets in the coldness of winter. They, if you got injured, they didn't provide medicine. You were put in prison. And if you're in jail, good luck. So who cared for prisoners if you were Jewish? Well, your family would. Okay, your family would show up. Well, if you became a Christian, what happens to your family? Well, typically in that day, they tore their clothes, which was a sign that you were dead. You had died. You died in a massive shipwreck off of Malta. Okay, you died. So now you're in prison and no one is going to care for you. So the body of Christ had to do it. That became the standard of love and care in the body of Jesus Christ. And that is helping, think of Christ, visiting prisoners in my name. What's he talking about? He's talking about that. God's people rounded up in prison. Well, brothers and sisters, are you going to visit them? Well, of course we are. So you go and visit them and you bring medicine and food and covering every other day. Right? How long are you going to do that before you start going, I can't handle it anymore. I'm so tired of going in there and smelling the stench, first of all. Second of all, walking out and a stench sticks. You guys, every time I go to that prison, I gotta throw away my pair of clothing. I'm sick of it. I can't handle it. But then it gets worse than that. And that is this. The moment the persecution began, now when you're visiting Christians in prison, now you're associated with those Christians. Hey, are you one of them? Just as the woman said to Peter. Aren't you one of the followers of that man? I swear to God, it's not me. It says Peter. Well, now you're not going to say that because of the example of Peter. You're going to say, yes, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Oh, if you're that follower, then guess what? We're going to round you up and put you in prison too. Excuse me. Right? We're going to put you in prison. That's exactly what Hebrews is written about. Excuse me. I'm not breaking up because it's so sad. I'm breaking up because my daughter's going to bring you some water. Thank you. Anyways, Hebrews 10. Listen to Hebrews 10. Turn with me in your Bibles there. That'll give me a second. Hebrews 10. Written during this time, during persecution. This is what it says. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Neronian persecution. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulation, trials, town square, being made fun of, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Man, you went and people cast aspersions upon you because you were going to visit them in prison. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners. They visited them. They fed them. They clothed them. They nursed them. This led to further trial, which at first, brothers and sisters, they willingly endured. But then notice what happened. And they accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and abiding one. Associating with these Christians in prison left meant their homes were seized. They lost their money. They lost their jobs. And in the process of time and repetition, they began getting weary. And so God's people began shrinking back from loving each other this way. And so it ends with, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Brothers and sisters, the application of Peter's day is the application of visiting prisoners in prison, being willing to be executed alongside them, going to a stinky, smelly hole in the wall, and perhaps catching diseases because you're ministering to these people. That's the whole context. Well, thankfully, brothers and sisters, today that's not hospitality. Hospitality is a whole lot easier, isn't it? But that doesn't mean that it's easy. Hospitality today is going to cost you. If you get in the business of saying, my purpose on this earth is to glorify God, and I do that by laboring for people to know Jesus, And I do that by laboring for people to grow in Jesus. Therefore, we're about that. Not just on Sunday. I'm about that. That's one of the benefits and banes of membership in the body of Jesus Christ. I'm about that with you. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days per year. This is what we're about when it comes to a church family. We want to invest and grow each other and bring others in. That's what we're about. And that monotony, brothers and sisters, over time, like the Japanese water torture, begins to build up. And thus, brothers, it's putting up and enduring different ways of thinking, annoying habits and personalities, thinking the best about each other, having a house made dirty on Sunday, enduring damage to your property, what I call the wear and tear of ministry. That's the cost of hospitality and a whole lot more. And Peter says, if we're going to be faithful, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're going to be faithful, you need the support of the body of Christ. And that's you and I loving you. You and I praying for you. You and I lifting each other up. That's how the church of God stands at the last day when everyone else is calling for the mountains to fall upon them and kill them. The church of Christ will be standing. The faithful will be standing because they have been prayed for. They are being loved and they are being ministered to by brothers and sisters in the body of Jesus Christ. And hence Peter's exhortation here. All right, that's hospitality. May God give us the grace, just as you and I have inconvenienced God so many times in His kingdom, yet He loves us. May God give us the grace, knowing what God's given to us, to likewise give that same love and that same affection to each other and to the lost and dying around us. All right, that leads us then to His fourth. The fourth one is we must be good stewards of our spiritual gift. And this really constitutes, I mean, look how many, in comparison, it's half the length, if not more, of the previous three exhortations. So this is a mini-seminar that Peter's giving us here on spiritual gifts. And so it's my intention the next couple of weeks is to look at what he says here about spiritual gifts and discuss them with you. This morning, we're going to look at the first one, and that is the scope of a spiritual gifting. Notice with me verse 10. Fourth a command, as each one has received a special gift. We're going to stop there. The scope of our spiritual gifting. Brothers and sisters, this text, without question, is teaching everyone in this body in Christ has received a spiritual gift. Think about that. You have received a spiritual gift. God has blessed you with a spiritual gift. That's incredible. You go, I've got a gift? I never knew that. I didn't think that I had any spiritual gifts. Brothers and sisters, you have been given a spiritual gift. And you go, well, if that's true, and I didn't know that I had it, how do I know what my gift is? How do I know what my spiritual gift is? And brothers and sisters, the answer is very simple. You discover a spiritual gift by using them. So if you the right in, use them. You want to know how to identify a spiritual gift? You got to use them. Now, that's a big statement. Let me back up the truck just a little bit and let me qualify it and explain it to you. First and foremost, brothers and sisters, let's define the word gift here. The word is charisma. Two words in the Greek for gift. Doron and charisma. Doron is a gift, basically an unconditional, deserved gift. That's a doron. Okay? When you give a gift to somebody and they don't deserve it, it's doron. But if you give a gift to someone who doesn't deserve it as the overflow of love, that's charisma. Peter says here, brothers and sisters, God in His love, he's talking about God's love here, in His love has deigned, when you were saved, to invest in you a gift. And that gift is for you because He loves you, but not really for you. Ultimately, out of love, that gift is for you to be used by God in the context of ministry to build up the body of Jesus Christ, either through bringing the gospel to people that they might know or to bring the gospel to people that they might grow. Either way, God gave you a charisma, a gift moved out of love, that you and I might serve Him with that gift. Now, how does a gift differ from a talent or a skill? Well, talents and skills are the result of, one, they are innate. Those are skills. And talents are typically taking innate skills, or don't have the skill, and working. Right? So, guys, there are people born right now fast. The average white man is 40% fast twitch, 60% slow twitch. Okay? But there are sometimes a white man born who has 80% fast twitch muscles. That makes them 100 meter runners. And they did nothing to get that speed. They were just given it. There's people born today who you look at them and you go, man, that is a genetic freak. They are so gorgeous. Look how beautiful they are. That's a model. You know, guys, I may be ugly, but you don't know, but I'm a pinky model. See, I was born with this incredible pinky. It's insured for a couple million. Guys, those are simply things given to you at birth. Intellect, looks, physical ability, musical ability. Now, if I develop those, they become talents. I've got musical ability, and I play the violin, and man, do I play it well. Wow, you've got quite the talent. That didn't come with birth, brothers and sisters. That came with hours upon hours and years upon years of honing that skill and disciplining that skill and working with that skill to produce a violinist. Okay, those are skills. Get this, brothers and sisters. Nowhere in God's Word does God say He works specifically and significantly or locally with your skills and talents. But then there's gifts. And gifts, I think of them as sort of the combination of skills and talents, because spiritual gifts can be honed. You can become a better teacher through practice. But a spiritual gift is given to you upon salvation. Or upon ordination. Listen to 1 Timothy 4:14. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Timothy got the gift of preaching, or better yet, probably exhorting teaching. And that gift was bestowed upon him when he was ordained. And Peter and Paul says, don't shrink back in the teaching of God's word. Because you got this gift when you were ordained in the ministry. So get it. First and foremost, spiritual gifts are given not at birth. They're given at rebirth. They're given to you when you were reborn in Jesus Christ. Okay, secondly, therefore, how do you discover them? Well, I live in a generation, some of you older people do, lived in the same generation, where you can remember, if you're in the church, the spiritual gift inventory lists. Or having people come and say, boy, you got the gift of so-and-so. I do? Yeah, you do? Wow, that's cool. I didn't know that. Right? So they're not discerned by other people, and they're not discerned by taking a test. Go to Hebrews 4:16. Just go back. Hebrews 4:16. How do you know if you possess a spiritual gift? Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Brothers and sisters, you will never know a spiritual gift until you need it. And if you need it, that means you're in a position where you're using it. You discover spiritual gifts not in abundance, but in the desert. Okay? When you see there's a need for someone to teach the youth. I see the need. I'm going for it. But I don't think I got it. I'm not gifted. Who am I? Lowly Greg, dumb Greg. Right? I'm going to teach these people. And you start teaching, and God blesses that. The Holy Spirit uses that to build people up in their walks. That's how you discover spiritual gift. I share this with the Sunday school class because we're talking about spiritual gifts in Sunday school. Brothers and sisters, I grew up stuttering. I've been in classes for stuttering. Sometimes you hearing me, no doubt, now that I tell you that, you'll start listening to me. Ooh, stutter. I still stutter. I struggle with speaking. But and hence when I was first saved, the idea of being a preacher, are you crazy? A teacher? Are you nuts? I would never in a billion years, when I was first saved, I played the guitar. It was a talent. And so I was asked to lead the praise team in the church I was attending. So I had to get up there and introduce the songs. The most frightening thing I've ever done. I stutter on my vows. I couldn't say anything like, let's sing Abide With Me. It'd be, let's sing them. I couldn't say Abide. Okay, brothers and sisters, what in the world am I doing behind a pulpit? Okay, you learn spiritual giftings not by taking a test or having people comment on you. You learn it by using it. That's how you discover a spiritual gift. Jack Miller wrote, you can't evangelize on the basis of how you feel. If you wait to feel up to it, you'll never go. You only get grace when you've stretched beyond what you do normally. Grace will be yours when you need it in ministry. So, Christian, you've got a spiritual gift. How do you discover it? You've got to stretch in your life. You've got to go outside of the comfort zone. Man, I'm not good coming up to people and saying, hey, can we talk? How's your walk? How can I pray for you? That's not my bag. You'll never know if you got a gift if you don't do it. It's not my bag to share the gospel with people. Man, that's just not me. I'm a quiet, calm person. You'll never know unless you go. You'll never know. Who knows? You could be the next Billy Graham. But man, I stutter. And I can't, I'm not good with people. I got a little brother. And he's amazing. He's always been the family joker. He stands up and tells jokes all the time. His name's Aaron. And he's incredible. But me, I stutter. Moses, go. Sorry, go, right? Brothers and sisters, Moses discovered something amazing. Where he was weak, he was strong. That's a spiritual gift. Where you're weak, so the Spirit of God enters in and makes you strong. All right, let me close with, in the next 5 minutes, the place of spiritual gifts in the outworking of God's kingdom. This is important. We understand this. We live in a fallen world, and in a fallen world, we are at enmity with God. And in this fallen world, mankind, in his natural condition, hates God and is running away from God, Romans 1. In fact, now that you're saved, there's still an element in you that hates God and is still running away from God. That's the process of sanctification. And that is why there's nothing you can do in your own spiritual life to grow except by the grace of God. Would you agree with that? Think of what Paul said in Romans chapter 7. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the wishing is present, but the doing of good is not. The good I wish I do not do, but I practice the very thing I do not wish. Brothers, if that is true about your own testimony, how in the world can you be used by God to build up other people in the body of Jesus Christ, to bear their burdens, to actually encourage them? How? We all say, we understand, it's by and with the Word of God working by and with His Spirit. That's the only way. But get this, brothers and sisters, in this fallen world, God is deigned to use not just the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit working by and with you. Listen to Ephesians 4. Paul said that the body of Christ grows by the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The only way people grow is by you. But you and I are incapable of helping someone. We can't genuinely, literally, help anyone. True. The Spirit of God has to do it. But get this, and this is what's amazing about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are a deposit of God placed in you, and more than that, the Spirit of God, Ephesians 1:13-14, inhabits you upon salvation. A spiritual gift is a gifting that the Spirit of God, now resident within you, provides to you. For ministry, for the building up of the body of Jesus Christ. In other words, a spiritual gift is an enabling of the Spirit of God to grow people in grace. Did you get that? It's an enabling for God, for you to open your mouth and people grow. For you to open your body, and people to be encouraged and built up, that's a spiritual gift. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12:4-7. There are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries in the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in His persons. Now, this is Paul setting up spiritual gifts. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Guess what? That's a synonym for spiritual gift. The manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Incredible. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to close with this. We look at someone like a Tim Tebow. Now, I know that that's dated because he's no longer the guy. But you all probably know of Tim Tebow, right? He was Heisman Trophy winner Christian. He was a Denver Bronco draft pick, quarterback, the whole bit. We look at someone like that. He wrote a book, and he talks about the importance of using what you've got as a platform for Christ. Actually, a decent book, right? Use it as a platform. You got money. Use your money as a platform. You got wealth. Use it. You've got a mansion. Use it as a platform for ministry. The problem is, and this is my biggest problem with Tebow's book. It's a great book. But the principle, I'm an idiot. I don't have a nice house. I don't have a nice car. I can't throw a football on a rope 90 yards. I'm not a Hollywood star. I'm not good looking. I don't have anything, and that's 95% of the body of Jesus Christ. Anything that this world would deem something that they want. So we go, man, I read that book and I go, I like it, Tim. But that's just not me, man. That is not me. Brothers and sisters, the Bible does not say God's Holy Spirit uses notoriety for the gospel. The Bible doesn't say he uses wealth to spread the gospel. He doesn't use houses and talents and skills to spread the gospel. Now, he can and oftentimes does. We see in history. But the Bible tells us one thing incredible. He uses spiritual gifts, which every one of you possess. If you were Tim Tebow, or you were in his position, wouldn't you plan on how can I use this notoriety or this popularity to share the gospel? How can I use it to encourage people? I know, I'll start a foundation. I'll lecture, I'll teach to this group of people. I'll meet here, I'll sign autographs, I'll write a book. I'll do all these different things. Wouldn't you do that? Brothers and sisters, you've got son Tim Tebow, and if he wasn't saved. Someone in Tim Tebow's shoes who wasn't saved will never have. And that is an identified vehicle through which God has given to you, through which God will bless his people. You've got it. So stop thinking about if only I had that and come to discover what do I have? And therefore, God, how can I use this? Spiritual gifts, if you've got it, which you do, are designed for you and I to use them, not to be happy, not to feel fulfilled, but to use them to bear the burdens of one another, to build up the body of Jesus Christ, to get people to grow in their walk or to know Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of a spiritual gift. We'll return to this in the coming weeks. But brothers and sisters, first, notice the scope of spiritual gifts. Every one of you have them. They're discerned as you and I use them, and they are manifestations of the Spirit of God operating in your life. You want to see God work, like parting the Red Sea? Exercise a spiritual gift, and he'll part the Red Sea of ignorance if you've got the gift of teaching. He'll part the Red Sea of bitterness if you've got the gift of encouragement. He'll part those seas by his glory. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the privilege of looking at your word this morning. And we look forward to the coming study of 10 and 11 and the incredible gold mine here with regards to spiritual gifts. But Lord, more than that, we think of 7 through 11 and the fourfold calling now to pray together, to pray for one another, to pray for your kingdom work, God, to love, to stretch our love with each other. God, to not allow our sinful hearts to get fed up with laboring to bear up and care for your people. Lord, and then to use the giftings you've given us faithfully. Lord, we don't want to be someone who, in the words of Eric Little, takes you in contempt by bearing a spiritual gift. But Lord, using it to glorify your name, to build up the body. God, move your people, move us into action, that we might be used by you as the day draws near. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.